This afternoon will be from Luke chapter 3, the first 17 verses. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he sent into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Thank you, Camden. I didn't realize when I gave you that reading, that first verse was a little bad, but you handled it well. We could have started with verse 2, but then we wouldn't have known how well you had handled it. Probably hardly a service goes by that we don't comment about how there are deceptive people spiritually, false teachers. Sometimes deception comes through ourselves. One of the things that has always probably been around, but is certainly still around, is the concept that salvation can occur without repentance. Now, I don't think anybody here believes that. If you do, I'll stay as long as you would like to visit with me about it. But we may dip into it. In the arena of rationalization. I don't think any of you believe that salvation can occur without repentance. But many times we struggle with the idea that maybe our sin isn't all that bad, or maybe it really isn't sin, and we rationalize it away. But all throughout the Bible, the backbone of salvation has been, and I believe still is, repentance. David in Psalms 19, verses 12 and 13 said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Later in Psalms 139, verse 23, he pleads with God, search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts. With concise, brief, clear words, God paved the way for his son's appearance and for God's ultimate revelation when he sent John the Baptist, who uttered first to us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the front of your bulletin, Nancy kindly placed Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in which John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Forgiveness is a much more popular topic, probably, than repentance, although the Bible clearly joins them together. It was Charles Spurgeon who once wrote, "You and Christ will never be one until you and your sins are two." You and Christ will never be one until you and your sins are two. What he was commenting on is our oneness with Christ is in need of our separating ourselves from our sin. And religion for so many has been stripped of that particular concept. Sin, so often neutralized by rationalization. Repentance becoming rather a fallen word. No true realization of sin, nor of the depravity of man. But we can't be saved until we first know that we're lost. Conversion is not only seeing who Christ is. Conversion is also seeing who we are. And we are sinners. In Joshua chapter 7, a story quite familiar to many, if not most all of you, is the story of Achan at Ai, where he takes that which was to be for the Lord, hides it under his tent. I notice with interest in chapter 7 of Joshua, verses 1, and also again in verse 11, that it says, Israel had sinned. Well, it was only Achan that sinned. And yet I believe that phrase, Israel has sinned, shows us the impact that sin has on the entire group. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, Daniel's prayer, he says, "We have sinned." When in actuality, I don't know that Daniel had sinned at all. But it had an impact upon the nation. And in both of those passages, there is this inclusion. Well, back in Joshua chapter 7, there was quite an undertaking. You remember how they went through the tribes and the families and so forth, and finally found Achan and his sin. In verse 19, they have found that Achan has sinned, and Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, and make confession to him, and tell me how now what thou hast done." And then in verse 20, a very, very significant word out of the mouth of Achan. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned." I believe the words, "I have sinned," are three of the very hardest words for most people to say. When Nathan came to David and confronted David about his murder and adultery, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." I wonder if it might not be a good idea for maybe us to practice saying that on occasion. We're not going to practice it now. My point is to come to grips with that. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, Achan, as he was confessing to Joshua, said, "I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid." And those are the four steps. The basic pattern of all hidden sin. And it's a temptation, and at the time of temptation, that we are probably the blindest and the deafest. We are blind to the reality of what we have done, and we are deaf to its consequences. Such was the case with Achan. And until it was pointed out to him, such was the case for David. And that's what I would call rationalization. Blind to the reality of our sin and deaf to its consequences. Rationalization is defined as to provide a plausible but untrue reason for conduct. We are often such masters of that, aren't we? My situation's different. I know that verse is there, but it really doesn't apply to my situation. Well, I won't say that is never true, but I'm going to say that is very rarely true. When we rationalize, we are simply lying to ourselves. I don't know all that was going through Achan's mind when he hid those valuables under his tent, but in some way, he had to be lying to himself. I'll get away with it. The Lord won't mind. Whatever. And Achan, often like us, left reality and believed in a rationalization. He believed a self-induced lie. And repentance requires honesty. It may be the thing that requires the most honesty on anyone's part. We must be honest with ourselves. And we must be honest with others as they might seek our counsel. It's sin and it's wrong. And how often we are inclined to want to sugarcoat that. Joshua didn't sugarcoat it with Achan. Nathan didn't sugarcoat it with David. God didn't sugarcoat it with Cain. And God's not going to sugarcoat it with me or with you. Repentance requires honesty. We need to remember that the pain of sin far outweighs the pleasure that we might enjoy. Oftentimes when I'm talking to people and they're considering dissolving a marriage, for instance, I tell them, you are really going to regret this at certain times of the year. Family time of the year. Birthdays, anniversaries, holidays. Well, it's been my experience, usually by the time I visit with them, they've already decided what they're going to do, but I have seen time and time again the regret. So now we come to the New Testament. And the passage that Camden read for us and the passage that is on the front of your bulletin. Repentance is the crucial element of the gospel. I don't say that to minimize the cross because they're all crucial in a sense. But don't you find it interesting that the very first words that we have from the person who was to introduce Christ to the world, John, was the word repent. The word repent. In Luke chapter 3, which is a similar passage to Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 3 because it gives a little more breadth of the situation. But we know the setting of John the Baptizer. And in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, which I'll be spending probably the rest of my time with you this morning, John finally begins to speak. The first 6 verses of Luke chapter 3 are Luke giving us the setting, giving us the background. And John begins his ministry, or we have the recording of the beginning of his ministry in verse 7. John wanted no part of shallow repentance. John advocates, as we will see in this passage, true repentance a change of heart, and a change of action. What John was saying to these Jews that came to him was that they were not in the kingdom, and they need to get in the kingdom vis-a-vis repentance and baptism. Now, to tell these Jews they weren't in the kingdom was probably a bit startling to them, because they assumed as Jews they were in the kingdom or family of God. But that's not what John says. Just as an aside, this passage that Camden read for us is absolutely loaded with theology. There's amateurology, or the study of sin. There's eschatology, the wrath to come. There's soteriology, of salvation and conversion. There's Christology. There's pneumatology, of the Holy Spirit coming. There's a whole week study in just these verses. It's a sweeping passage of theology, but I find it so fascinating that this is how God chose to pave the way for the Messiah and the gospel. Now, it's easy to miss the point as we read these passages or listen to Camden's reading of these passages, that these were real people. They're just like our neighbors or just like us. In verse 2 here in chapter 3 of Luke, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah." And in verse 3, it describes John's preaching as preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, back in chapter 1 of Luke, in verses 16 and 17, when the angel was coming to John's father, there's also a commentary on what John's ministry would be. It says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." John's ministry, according to Luke chapter 1, was going to turn Israelites to God. It was going to turn the hearts of the fathers, and it was going to turn the disobedient. And that really is the meaning of repentance: to turn, to change, a change and turning of mind, and a change and turning of then subsequent action. The turning of one's life and affections of the heart, becoming oriented toward God. That was the ministry that was given to John the Baptizer. It was the essence of the introduction to the gospel. It's interesting to note that John ties repentance with baptism exactly as Peter did in Acts chapter 2, didn't he? Repent and be baptized. And yet so many believe they are saved without a change in their lives. And while we don't believe that, we need to be careful that we don't fall into a rationalization that allows sin to enter our lives because we've lied to ourselves that it's not sin. Now, the Jews, at least many of them, I think, equated baptism with a symbolic rite that a proselyte would go through to become a Jew. What John is telling them when he tells them they need to do this is, you're no better than the Gentiles. Another startling thing that's kind of maybe a little hidden in this passage. John was stating that unless they were willing to repent and be baptized, they were really not yet God's people. John was telling the Jews they can't rely on their Jewishness for salvation. They have to have a repentant heart, a baptism of repentance. You and I can't rely on our ancestors for our salvation. Many of you had Christian fathers and grandparents. I did. That's a blessing. But it doesn't save me and it doesn't save you. The Jews were descendants of Abraham, and John says, okay, but that's not going to save you. There's an interesting confirmation of Luke's point about how he's telling them that they're no more saved than the Gentiles by the use of the word that he uses here in verse 6 of Luke chapter 3. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 3 says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, we ought to pick up on it when he said all flesh, because that included more than the Jews. But I think Luke and John go beyond that, because the word for salvation that is used there is the Greek word soterion, S-O-T-E-R-O-N, and it's used only three times by Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 30, here in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and in Acts chapter 28, verse 2. Paul uses it twice. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, and in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And every single time that word is used, that Greek word is used for salvation, it is for the Gentiles also. Since I'm so close to it here, let me read Luke chapter 2, verse 30. This is the account of where Simeon had been a privilege to see the young Messiah. And in verse 30 of chapter 2, he says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In Acts chapter 28, verse 2, pardon me, verse 28, he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. These were harsh words for the Jews. Unless you come into the family of God like you've been making people proselytize into the Jewish family, your salvation is now the same as every other salvation. Harsh words. When John preaches repentance, there was a harshness in his tone. We're going to see him calling them a generation of vipers. There's nothing polite, seemingly, about that. It's a harsh truth. John very bluntly tells them their condition is rotten. Brood of vipers. He warns them of the wrath to come in the latter part of verse 7. But he notes that they can't escape the wrath to come. So his lesson here contains both a harshness and a reality, but it also contains words of comfort. Now, the Greek word for repentance is a compound word. Oftentimes we find that in Scripture. Meta and nous, meaning the after the mind or the changing of a mind. The rejection of past sin. But it also connotates or brings to us the thought of remorse for sin. There is a difference between being remorseful for our sin and being remorseful that we got caught. Both would bring remorse to me. But it's the sin that ought to bring the most remorse to me, because the sin disappoints my heavenly Father. The getting caught might disappoint my earthly father or some of you. But by the time I got caught, God already knew about it. He was already disappointed in me. To us, it probably seems inconsistent and unintelligible that anyone could believe in Christ and not repent, because it is such an important aspect of conversion. But John seems to be dealing with it here very harshly and bluntly as he introduces the Messianic era. And he gives us the elements of repentance in this passage. He quotes from the Old Testament. But first of all, he tells us, and I'm going to be looking now at verse 5, Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. True repentance, true and genuine repentance, reflects on personal sin. The way of repentance is through the heart of the repenter. And it metaphorically is a transformation of the heart. Just like here in verse 5, he talks about the valleys being filled in, the mountains being brought low, the crooked be made straight. He's talking about a change. I don't think he's talking about the landscape is suddenly going to be flat, but he's talking about our hearts are going to be changed. The landscape of a true repenter in his heart is changed. And that has to occur before, in verse 6, we can come to the salvation of God. In verse 7, true repenters recognize divine wrath, must deal with our sins because they have eternal consequences. Fear of divine wrath brings one to true repentance. And that's what John is pointing out. In our session on Wednesday night, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think one of the tremendous principles I hope to visit with you about as we're talking about dealing with our younger people is teaching them the principle that actions have consequences. If you can get that across to your children, and I guess I am going to Wednesday night for just a moment, but if we can get that across to ourselves, that's what John's trying to do here. Actions have consequences. And when we deceive ourselves that actions don't have consequences just because they haven't been found out by our peers, they've already been found out by God. John also says, do not rely on your ancestral righteousness for your salvation. And I touched on this earlier. If you had wonderful Christian parents or people around you growing up or still do, that's tremendous. But salvation is one at a time, isn't it? I won't be able to tell God, well, I am Winford Lee's son. Well, I can tell him that. Of course, he already knows it. But it's going to have absolutely nothing to benefit me in eternity. Benefited me on this life. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 33 tells them they are the seed, they are Abraham's seed. Or they say they're Abraham's seed, and Jesus says that's not a big deal anymore. True repenters have to accept the need for internal change as well as external. In verse 7, they came to be baptized. Wonderful. But then he says, O generation of vipers, they came for the external. John is bringing them back to how they need to have an internal change. And we finally see that true repentance brings transforming fruits. He talks here about being selfless, being content with what you have. John is telling these people the coming of Messiah is going to divide people into two groups. Those that receive the Holy Spirit and are blessed, and those that receive fire and the judgment. And that has not changed. The Jews had been told that by prophet after prophet, Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah. All of them prophesying that the Messiah would come. So John's words were not new to their ears. The Jews expected a refining fire, according to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. But they weren't expecting it quite in the way that they had received it. I believe John the Baptizer gives us a wonderful model for preaching today. A wonderful model. He wasn't a model in his dress, at least by human standards, but he was a preacher of repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of turning from their sins to the Messiah. That was the essence of his message. That is the essence of the gospel. And both are often minimized today. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, just a couple of verses, chapters over, he says, I came to bring sinners to what? Repentance. In chapter 13, verses 3, 4, and 5 of Luke, he says, without it, you're going to perish. Repentance is at the very heart of any biblical gospel. Wonderful model of New Testament teaching. John is clear, very clear, as to what repentance involved. And without it, there can be no salvation. I imagine they had shallow conversions back then, and we may have shallow conversions today. But John was a real gospel preacher. And he said, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. And he gave examples of tax collectors, soldiers, people. John introduced the ministry of Christ with the words, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Peter introduced the establishment of the church with the words, repent and be baptized. The master key to reversing or coming to grips with true spirituality is coming to grips with the consequences of unrepented sin. Sin has to be addressed before the consequences can. Many want the consequences removed, but leave the sin alone. Or maybe we have sometimes rationalized in our hearts, in our minds, that it's just not that bad. But that is not the teaching of John. It wasn't the teaching of Christ, and it is not the teaching of the entire Bible. Man has always tried to hide from sin. Adam and Eve, Cain, Achan, David, me, you. But it all finds its way out, doesn't it? Many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, have we not done all of these things? And I will say, depart, I never knew you. So says Jesus in Matthew 7. Talking the talk, but not walking the walk. I believe John the Baptizer called for more than a making of a declaration. He called for corresponding fruits. Paul made that same call in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should and repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. A theme that is repeated over and over in Scripture. Christ's ministry was a ministry of repentance. When we pray, we almost always say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. But at least in the privacy of our prayers, and maybe even it would be sometimes good in our public prayers to have some specificity that shows true repentance. It's easy for me to glibly say when I pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And that's not a wrong thing to say. But if I'm taking my sins seriously, when Nathan went to David, he didn't simply say, you sinned. There was a specificity there. When Joshua went to Achan, there was a specificity there. And dealing with it. Very basic concept. Not a new passage for you to consider today. But I plead with all of us, with the mirrors firmly in front of me when I say this, let us be careful that we don't rationalize sin into our lives. I don't believe anybody here believes that sin and Christ are compatible, or sin and Christianity are compatible. But there is such a human tendency that we all, I think, struggle with. I certainly do. That my case is different. I don't know what Achan had in mind. It may have been pure greed. I don't know. Maybe he was going to give some to the needy. I don't know. But it wasn't acceptable. The Jews came to John. That was a wonderful thing. But they came for the external, seemingly more than the internal. And repentance starts with the internal. Britt has selected a song that reminds us that we're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up in a heavenly home. Repent, if you need to, in the privacy of your own prayers, in the publicness of this assembly, whatever is needed. But I would no more leave this building this morning knowing that I had something I needed to get right with God than I would anything. Help us to give one another the courage not to do that. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.